Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
Exodus 5, verses 1 through 23 is our text. Exodus chapter 5. Open your Bible, navigate on your device. The topic: unable to meet the quota of bricks unreasonably demanded by Pharaoh, the Hebrew crew chiefs are beaten by their Egyptian taskmasters. The title of our message: Brick or Beat. Let's pray. And Cindy, I can always count on you. Father, thanks for our morning here at Calvary. We appreciate the opportunity to relax and rest in the Spirit and have Him teach us, Lord, from the Word. We want to have the interpretation of this text and then the application of it to our own lives. You can do that, Lord, and in a sense, only You can do that, and so we ask that You would. Bless our time together, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Memes are captioned photos or videos on social media that are intended to be funny by ridiculing human behavior. Have you encountered any with the caption, "The struggle is real"? There's one that's a picture of someone desperate to cook a slice of bacon using a hairstyling flat iron. I mean, who hasn't tried that? Another shows a compact car with a home window air conditioner installed, plugged into a gasoline generator bolted on the trunk lid. What's scary about that one is I think that's real. There are a slew of Struggle Is Real memes involving T-Rexes trying to do things with their tiny arms, like make their bed. Yeah, I like this interactive stuff. We'll have to do this more often. In our verses, Moses confronts Pharaoh for the first time. For Moses and the Hebrews, the struggle is real. Instead of letting the Hebrews go on a three-day religious holiday, Pharaoh orders them to meet their regular quota of bricks while withholding the necessary straw to make them. Instead of rallying behind Moses as their deliverer, the Hebrew foremen blame him for their worsening predicament. God had promised He would lead His people out of Egypt. Why put up with Pharaoh's refusals? Well, one reason for it is something we mention quite a lot, but that is so important we can't emphasize it too much. I'm talking about God's long-suffering. God was long-suffering towards Pharaoh. One thing we should realize about God's long-suffering, by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we become active participants with God when He is long-suffering. As He waits, we wait with Him. And as such, we can find ourselves in peril like the Jews and perplexed like Moses. I'll organize my comments about long-suffering around 2 points. Number one, your participation in God's long-suffering will lead you into peril. And number two, your participation in God's long-suffering will leave you feeling perplexed. Let's take a look at the peril in verses 1 through 19. There are always two primary reasons for God's long-suffering. The first is to give every sinner genuine opportunities to repent and be saved. The second is to show that God gave those genuine opportunities in abundance so that the unrepentant sinner has no argument about God being unfair in His eternal judgment. The waiting that Moses and the Hebrews were called upon to endure while God dealt with Pharaoh illustrates our own waiting while God strives today with sinners to be saved. And so that's going to be the application. Let's look at the interpretation as well, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." You don't need to say much to say a lot. Some of history's greatest speeches were incredibly short. God's message to Pharaoh, right up there with the best of them. Just a few words that get right to the point without any beating around the bush. If the goal was to deliver Israel from Egypt, why start by asking permission to take a long weekend to celebrate a religious feast. Well, what they were asking was reasonable, would not have hurt Egypt or its economy. Pharaoh's refusal establishes that he was against God from the beginning. He was making a willful choice to disobey God. He wasn't being fooled or tricked. He wasn't being deceived. He was asked to do something simple and easy, and he refused, and he will continue to refuse, so that by the time you get to the end of Pharaoh's refusals, no one can say that God was unfair. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now, the Egyptians worshipped many gods. Anubis, Isis, Ra, and Set are some we've heard of from the movies. I saw one list of 49 Egyptian gods. The nations surrounding Egypt also had their multitudes of deities. Pharaoh probably knew that the Hebrews had a god, everybody did, but he may not have known his name. More to the point, however, the God of Israel would have seemed puny and powerless to Pharaoh. After all, who was the master and who were the slaves? For Pharaoh, it was a case closed. He was in charge. He was powerful. If they had a god, he didn't even need to know his name because he was obviously no match for him. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we must embrace the fact that our Lord seems puny and powerless to non-believers. They look around at the evil state of the world and they declare that either there is no God or that he doesn't care. They think it's case closed. Have you ever got the feeling from somebody when you said you were going to pray for them that they thought that you were some puny weakling? That's all you got? I just told you this is happening in my life and you're going to pray for me? And you know, the person, if they're not a believer, they probably blame God to start with, so why would you want to talk to them about it? And so I'm just, you know, putting out there what people really think. People are like Pharaoh. They think Jesus is some puny, powerless deity. Little do they know, God has power to save, and that the evil in the world is something he tolerates in order that more lost, perishing humans can hear the gospel and receive eternal life. Sometimes you get wound up and you want to say, you know why God seems powerless? Because of you, buddy. That's why. What do you mean? Because you aren't saved. And if you would just get saved, maybe we could get out of here. Maybe you're the last guy that's going to get saved before the rapture takes place. What you see as puny and powerless, we see as compassionate. God is long-suffering. He's not willing that you would perish. I mean, that's some powerful stuff. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the fact that it waits only empowers it more. Verse 3, so they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Moses and Aaron let Pharaoh know that something had happened to trigger this request. The God of the Hebrews, who had been silent for the past 4 centuries, had appeared to Moses, and he was commanding that they go out and worship him. Lest God bring judgment upon the Hebrews for disobeying his call to worship. Now, where did that come from? Well, it came from chapter 4. If you'll recall, Moses was on his way to be the deliverer, and he got stopped by the fact that God was going to kill his firstborn son, Gershom, because the kid wasn't circumcised according to the covenant. And so Moses started to understand, hey, this covenant stuff with God is pretty serious. He takes it, as a serious thing. And so now he's commanding his people to leave and go worship out in the desert. And if we don't obey him, maybe on a bigger scale, we're headed for judgment. And he's warning Pharaoh, hey, you risk losing your workforce should God decide to oppose us for disobeying him. And so there's a lot going on in this little talk. Worshiping and sacrificing in the desert was a command, not an invitation. Without passing over into legalism, which is something we never want to do, it might be better for us to think in terms of commands rather than invitations. Let me give you an example from the book of Hebrews. It's a good example for us because you're all here in church, so you can't take this as an exhortation against you. But it's a famous one. Everybody knows this, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. And so this is a specific exhortation to, at the time it was written, but also a general one that if you're a Christian, in the last days there'll be a movement or a desire or however it comes down to not have get together so much and as the church. And the writer is saying, hey, you need to fight that and go to church as often as you can. Now, each of us must decide for ourselves where to attend church and how often, but we should never think of it as merely an invitation to meet with the Lord when everything is just right. When I find just the right church, when I'm, you know, when I've done with all the work I have to do at my house, when I have just the right flow, when my kids aren't in sports activities, when everything finally settles down, I can go to church two or three times a year. That's not what this verse is saying. Going to church isn't an invitation. The Lord isn't inviting you to come to church. He's commanding you to go and be the church. Because coming to church is being the church, ministering one to another, using your gifts and talents and abilities. And so people say, well, I don't need to go to church to worship the Lord. No, you don't, but you need to be with the church in order to use your gifts and your talents and abilities. Otherwise, you're all by yourself. But God says the church is like a building. He says it's like a body. I like the body. Want it to be like, you know, saying my hand doesn't need to come with me to church this morning. I'm going to leave my hand at home to do some scrubbing on the sink. The rest of me is going to go to church. So I think you know where I'm headed with this. So we, you know, don't want to cross over into legalism. I'm certainly not exhorting you because you're actually here. You're at church and you're regulars. But that's the idea. In other areas, we sometimes also, because Jesus is so gracious, we think, oh, that's an invitation to worship or that's an invitation to obey. The Lord says, be ye holy as I am holy. Oh, yeah, that's a great idea. I'll do that someday. But right now I've got a few habits and hobbies that I'm working through. That's not an invitation. It's a command. And we should start looking at these things as loving, blessed commands, knowing that the Lord has our best interest in mind. So verse 4, then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Pharaoh was too well informed to not know who Moses was. Still, he addressed Moses as if he were just another one of the Hebrew slaves. You and I are citizens of heaven who are ambassadors to the non-believers of the earth. They mostly reject our authority, and that's to be expected. There's some political drama in Pharaoh's use of the word labor. You might remember that the previous Pharaoh thought that the population of the Hebrews was getting dangerously high, so he ordered the murder of the male infants to control the population. That didn't work. So the Egyptians went another route. They put the Hebrews under tribute, demanding that they pay tribute to them, and then they kept increasing it until they finally enslaved them. And so this was their current strategy for keeping 600,000 men and maybe 1.3 million people under control. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it. There's an incredible amount of explanation in the commentaries about brick making. They're almost like reading Pinterest. You know, did you ever get a flow on Pinterest? Everybody is making minestrone at the same time, I guess. You know, I don't know how these things work out. But, I mean, if you want to make bricks, I'll show you some Bible commentaries that will tell you exactly how to make bricks with straw and without. The Hebrews had to work overtime to gather straw and still make their daily quota of bricks. That's the main point. Then it says, you shall lay on them the same quota, for they are idle. Therefore, if they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Now, Pharaoh's reasoning was that if they had time for worship, they weren't working hard enough. Pharaoh wanted the people of God to be so busy serving him that they had no time for worshiping God. The world will always try its best to keep you too busy for God. By the world, we're talking about the evil world system. God of this world is Satan, we're told. He's the prince of the power of the air. And things are against us. There are hindrances to our walk, obstacles to our walk. And one of them is the world wants you to be busy all the time. So many family activities and kids' sports now interfere with church. It didn't used to be that way. Some of you are too young to remember the days when people left Sundays alone. They sort of thought, hey, most people go to church on Sunday, or they should, and so we're not going to do anything on Sunday. Well, that's been obliterated because people are super busy, and they need Sunday for all of their activities. And so the hard thing for us as Christians, and it is a hard thing, is to try and figure all that out. How do I walk through that minefield of being in the world but not of the world, being involved in church and spiritual activities, doing family things outside of church and in the church? All I can say is this as a principle. The world is geared towards destroying your family. Remember that. The world system, as devised by Satan in subtle and not so subtle ways, is desires to destroy your family. And for the most part, the world's doing a pretty good job of destroying families. I think we'd agree. So you're not going to strengthen your family by spending more time busy in the world than you are with the Lord. And so you have to make your own decisions. So do I. What do we do on Sunday? What don't we do on Sunday? And all of that. Just remember that it's not, you can't use the argument that these activities outside of church are going to strengthen my family life, because they're designed to undercut your family life. Even though they might seem otherwise, the world is not your friend. The world is your enemy. Verse 9, let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words or words that would give them hope. Pharaoh reasoned that time away from brickmaking could only put ideas of freedom and civil rights in their heads, and so he wanted to get control of that. In verse 10, the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So far, this deliverance thing wasn't going very well. Instead of packing a picnic basket for their weekend of worship, the Hebrews' workload had been increased exponentially, and there would be no relief. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Apparently, the powerful straw lobby wouldn't allow the Hebrews to access their fields. And so they had to go into fields that had already been harvested and pull stubble out of the ground. It was inferior and harder to get a load, but that's what they had to do. And by the way, the Hebrews still had to tend their own fields and their own flocks. They weren't a workforce that punched a clock and got paid. They were slaves who were tasked with making bricks, now without straw, but they also had their own home life that they needed to take care of. And so this is a tremendous burden. Reminds me of that old Tennessee Ernie Ford song. Do you remember about owing your soul to the company store? Who remembers that song and will sing it with me? Ready? You load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. Boom, boom, boom. Get into it. Come on. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? So the taskmasters were Egyptian officials who oversaw the work. The officers of the children of Israel were Hebrews who acted as crew chiefs. When the quotas fell short, the Egyptians beat the crew chiefs. And I mean they whipped or scourged them. This was no payroll deduction or loss of vacation days or reduction of health insurance benefits. They didn't put something in their file so that they couldn't get promoted to the next crew. I mean, they beat them. So the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh. Now, I will say this about Pharaoh. He seems willing to hear everybody. I mean, I don't know what else he had going, but everybody who wants to come to talk to Pharaoh just comes in and says hi to him. And so he has an audience with these guys, and they say, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Sounds like the officers had no idea that Pharaoh was reacting to what Moses and Aaron had asked. At the very least, they had not yet put together that it was because of God's message that they were being mistreated. Christians are still tortured. We're still martyred. The struggle is real for our brothers and sisters around the world. Let's not insult them by thinking some minor first world setback is a struggle. Remember, Paul the Apostle, if he's the writer to Hebrews, some people think he is, some people think he isn't. But if he was, whoever was, said at one point, you haven't yet resisted to the shedding of blood. How'd you like that for counsel? Oh, I'm so sad, sorry. Oh, yeah? Are you bleeding yet? Well, no. He goes, well, then forget it. Nobody counseled with Paul. But he said, you are idle. Idle! Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, and yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. Pharaoh's perspective was that they were demanding religious freedom, and he was just not going to grant it. After all, the God of the Hebrews was a lightweight. Just look at them. They had no leverage, he thought. Verse 19, and the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Their trouble was not going to be abated. If anything, it would get worse. I've told you this before, but often my counsel to people is that their situation is going to get worse before it gets better, if it ever gets better. And sometimes that's just the truth. It's not that you want to put a hard edge on things or you want to be edgy or something. I mean, it's just the truth. People come to you in a situation and you say, hey, apart from divine intervention, which we will pray for diligently, your situation is bad, it's terrible, and it's likely to get worse, and it may never get any better. Now, nobody wants to hear that, but sometimes you need to hear things like that. You need that truth. And so these guys understood, hey, we went and asked Pharaoh, and he said he knows all about this. In fact, it was his idea, and it's going to continue. And so we're in a world of hurt. God could have fast freed the children of Israel. He could have went right in with Moses and Aaron and said, let my people go or I'm going to kill the firstborn of all Israel tonight. Nothing to preclude him from doing that. It was nothing for him to overcome Pharaoh and the so-called gods of Egypt. But God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He waits so men can repent. Lots of biblical examples of this, probably none better than the flood of Noah. Early in the book of Genesis, God, and I quote, saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I'll destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But then he also said that mankind's days shall be 120 years. That's kind of crazy. I'm going to destroy everybody. They're all wicked. There's no hope for them. And I'm going to wait to do it for 120 years. The Apostle Peter refers to this and comments, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And so Peter says what happened was God's long-suffering waited to see what was going to come. In a very real sense, God's long-suffering has been waiting ever since Adam and Eve sinned in Eden. God has tolerated evil and withheld his judgment even until today. Now, that all sounds great until you realize you have to participate in God's long-suffering. While God's long-suffering waits, you might triumph or you might be tortured. For sure, you're going to be mistreated and misunderstood by the non-believing world. They consider Jesus puny and powerless and his followers fools. The Apostle Paul explained it like this in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure, being defamed we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. He's talking about all of that for the sake of ministering the gospel.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.